Of you, if you would please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. After taking a break last Sunday to preach on the meaning of believers' baptism and then being able to baptize four people who have made a profession of faith, it was just a tremendous way of showing faith being lived out in obedience. And it's really exciting to see that. It's exciting to have that opportunity. But this morning, my desire is to share with you the faith that the Apostle Paul was so thankful for. If you're a believer here this morning, my aim is to help you be stronger in faith. And that's exactly what the goal of the Apostle Paul was to the Roman church. So I invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 1 and verses 8 through 10. Here, starting in verse 8, it says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you." You know, people have all different ways that they try to serve the Lord. And many of the ways are not really biblical ways. Some serve in legalism because they feel that they will gain entrance into heaven by their service. And there are some cults that teach that you have to spend at least a couple years in the mission field or you will never get to heaven. Others serve because of the prestige of doing so. They want to make a good reputation for themselves. They want to be known as godly people and highly esteemed as godly and holy and religious people. And sometimes these people lord that over others. Then there's some people who sort of get pressured into service. You know, I've been in plenty of churches where the pastor tries to push a ministry upon someone. And that can actually happen in reverse, where someone will say, "You know what this church really needs?" And they'll start talking about this ministry. Just to let you know, if you ever come to me with that and say, "You know, Brendan, this is what this church really needs," I'm going to point it right back at you. If that's on your heart, then that's probably your ministry. And so you need to really pray about it and then join in to that ministry with your heart. A lot of people like to put ministries on other people and try to pressure them to do the right thing. Then there's some people that jump on the bandwagon. "Well, if everyone else is doing it, I might as well do it also." You know, so they want to find a connection to the group. So they do all kinds of things for ministry and to serve. We also have people that serve for profit. They know that it's very profitable at certain times to preach the gospel. I actually know of some preachers who drive very expensive cars and live in very expensive houses. And it seems like their ministry is focused on that. Now, God can bless in a very generous way. But sometimes you see the focus of the ministry is so that they can have that kind of lifestyle. And in Scripture, Making money from the gospel is called making filthy lucre or filthy money. And Jesus talks about that, selling the gospel as a commodity. In 1 Peter chapter 5, it also talks about that. It talks about how some people serve, and it warns that we should not serve selling the gospel for gain. So let's please turn to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 1 through 4. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 1 through 4. Here in verse 1, it's really talking about the elders and the people that are leading the church, but it's really general for everybody. So listen to what it says. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. You see, we are not to serve by compulsion, although some do. Some serve because they are forced into it. Some serve because they see a gain in it. But the Apostle Paul talks about how we should serve. And he does that here in Romans chapter 1 and verses 8, and really it goes through around verse 16. And he talks about the different kinds of service, the service that is more than just a function. It's a true spiritual service unto the Lord. And here, if we look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. And I think that if we look at the Apostle Paul, that we can see that he was a very strong and determined and bold individual. He was a very brilliant man. The Apostle Paul had the equivalent of 2 PhDs by the time he was 21. He was incredibly brilliant. He was a logical genius and also a great theologian. And we see all of that, but here in these verses, we see a more intimate side of Paul. He shows that he isn't just a man with the answer, he's also a man with a tender heart. Now, the secular world would say, well, guys have to just get to know their feminine side. And that's wrong. Men are men, and women are women. We each were made differently. But that doesn't mean that the guy is opposed to the woman, and that the guy is always supposed to be stoic and can't cry, he can't do things. As a man, you can cry, you can have a heart, you can be tender. And as a woman, you can be strong and you can be bold. See, they don't have to be to where the men are trying to be women and the women trying to be men. That's not godly. Men and women were made in a certain way by God. And part of it is for men to be tender, to be tender-hearted. And here we can see that Paul is offering this as a true service to God. A true service in being a servant to those who are in these various churches. Paul shows himself to be a shepherd, one that's sensitive, one who can be very loving and warm and tender. But he could also be bold in confrontation. But he never lost the true spirit of confrontation, because with tenderness, with great care, he ended up knowing that to be bold and to confront was to be able to build up and edify the saints. He was every bit a shepherd of Jesus Christ. So Paul here in verse 8 prepares the Roman Christians for receiving instructions. He does this by publicly honoring them, not as a form of flattery, but as a form of encouragement, that they would live their lives so immersed in faith that even others spoke of it. I mean, they were well known throughout the world for their faith. People spoke of how faithful these Romans were. And the Apostle Paul tells them that he sees this faith. But notice, he says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you that your faith is spoken of through the world. He doesn't sit there and say, I thank you for your faith. He thanks God for their faith. He's implying that their faith is not of themselves, but it's of God. And he's not commending them for something that they do. He's commending them in the way that they serve, with a thankful heart, with a heart that has a spirit of serving God. They weren't serving out of obligation. They were serving wholeheartedly. And it was a great encouragement for all those around to see people serving in such a manner. Paul himself served the Lord wholeheartedly with full commitment. He distinguishes himself in his labor that it wasn't in form only, and it wasn't with pretense or insincerity. Paul knows about the inward faith that is needed. He knows that we need to live with this faith that shows our hearts. And he saw this same thing in the Romans. The effect of their service was in such a way that it showed to be very sincere. That this very sincere faith really only comes as a gift from God. Paul was thankful to see this true evidence of the grace of God being displayed in the Romans. He was thankful and grateful because they were a people who were fundamentally a people who are recipients of the grace of God. Therefore, Paul thanks God for the Romans' faith. Now, I'm going to take a little issue with our Arminian friends here for a moment. You see, Arminians can say that they can accept salvation as a gift and that grace is a gift, but they act as though it is not a gift. Instead, they see faith as something that they do which prompts God's grace and prompts God to grant salvation. But see, Paul is not thanking them for their faith. Paul is thanking God for the faith. Even their faith was a gift from God. Salvation is of sovereign grace. It is by God and God alone. Even faith and repentance, which is manifested in the response of hearing the message of the gospel itself, is the work of the Holy Spirit. Please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 4 through 10, and we'll see this grace of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. Here in verse 4 it says, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up together, and made us to sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that, not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see this? Everything is in the control of our sovereign God. It is not of us. It's not the seeing someone of great faith and thanking them or putting them on a pedestal. We need to thank God. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 25, it says, if God perhaps would grant them repentance. And so we can see that repentance is granted from God. It is not that salvation is in general by grace, but it's even that faith is a grace. Our faith is given by God. And so Paul sees the root of these people's belief, of their trusting in God himself. And he sees this work of God being manifest in their lives, the whole spiritual service to God. The spirit was not, their spirits were not conformed to this world, but they were transformed by the renewing of their minds and through the Holy Spirit. It was a spiritual service and a spiritual worship. Just a few years before Paul wrote this letter, Paul had one devotion, and that was to extinguish Christianity. He had a devotion to ridding the world of Christians. There was nothing that he hated more in this world than Christians. And now, you see the same man, but he's a different man. And he's pausing to thank God for Christians. He has seen the same God-given change of heart in them. He once hated Christians and did his best to rid the world of them. Now he can't get out a prayer report without saying, I make mention of you always in my prayers. What a change of heart that was accomplished in Paul. And Paul sees the same thing in the Roman church. And that should be the hallmark of every true believer. So, how can you look at somebody and know they're really serving with their spirit wholeheartedly? After all, there's a lot of people in churches, a lot of people in so-called Christian ministry who serve in one capacity or another. So how do we evaluate that the service is according to their heart? Well, here's the test that Paul gives. The test is that true spiritual service is marked by a thankful spirit. That's what Paul says in verse 8. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. The Apostle Paul starts off every single epistle with this expression of thankfulness, except for one. And that epistle is Galatians, the Galatians had defected from the gospel. And they were functioning in the flesh. But all the rest of the epistles start with thanksgiving. But even when Paul needed to give correction and instruction, he could always find something that he needed to be thankful for or was thankful for. And the biggest reason is because God was behind it. If God's behind it, you have reason to give thanks for everything. You know, it seems like there are these people who can walk into a beautiful garden, and guess what they find? They find the thorn on the rose bush. Even though it's just beauty all around them, they seem to find that thorn. Do you know why? It's because they're always looking for good things to happen to them. They're focused on themselves. They're focused on their own comfort. They live a life of self-gratitude. And they don't live a life giving thanks to God for what He has given them, much less thanks for what God has given others. But Paul, he had a thankful spirit. He was always able to see God's purpose and what He was accomplishing in his life, the life of the Apostle Paul, and the life of others. He looked toward the advancement of the kingdom of God. And that's where his focus was. He had a focus of being thankful. And I believe that you'll find that same thankful heart in every servant of God. You will see an attitude of gratitude. An attitude of gratitude. I think that there are superficial servants that are around, and they're basically thankless people. They're never satisfied because they could never get enough blessings for themselves. And they tend to be very me-centered. Thankful language comes from the one who serves the Lord with the inner man. The one who serves the Lord saying, "Here I am, Lord, use me. Here I am, Lord, send me." And I think we find this thankful attitude also in Philippians chapter 2. So let's turn to Philippians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded and have the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." This should be cause us to pause here and ask, is this the kind of love that we have for one another? Does it manifest itself in our fellowship that we have? Does it manifest itself no matter what our differences are? Whatever, even if we have backgrounds that are different, even if we have cultures that are different, even if there's a difference in age that might make us think that we need to be separate, is our overarching abiding love, is it real? I don't mean some sentimental love where you just overlook and tolerate people. But I mean a real love that desires to share the lives of the people that call themselves brothers and sisters. The desire to go through good times and bad times with these people. The kind of love that cares for others because they take the name of Jesus Christ. You know, you might have heard the term, blood is thicker than water. Well, Paul, in effect, is saying, thank you, God, spirit is thicker than blood. Although it's true that in a relationship, blood relationships are thicker than a lot of friendships. Paul is saying that the bond of the Spirit is even thicker than blood, even thicker than those who are related to you. And let me tell you, this is sincere from my heart. I have a greater bond with many of you than I do with some of my siblings. That's the kind of love that we should have. That kind where we say, we're brothers, we're sisters. We need to love one-minded with sincere love. And that's why we can say, in truth, with the writer of Proverbs, in Proverbs 18:24, where he says, there's a friend who sticks closer than a brother because of the bond of the Spirit. We should be thankful toward all saints. And Paul was very thankful. He was a man with a big heart, a thankful heart. He didn't look at the wrong with someone else and hold on to it and say, well, you know what, that person needs to work on this and that, and hold it against them. He noticed the fault. Many of us do. But out of love, he tried to help and teach them through to repair the fault. Paul knew that being thankful for everything was necessary because of who he was serving. He knew he was serving a God who desired to be thanked for having the opportunity to work with someone, to help someone through. Instead of, I always look at, there's so many people who when they're beat down and in a hole, there's so many people that walk past the hole and they look at it and they say, how dare you? You need to repent. You need to turn to God. What are you doing? Instead of jumping down in that hole, putting their arm around and saying, this is the way out. This is the way that we need to go. This is in the direction of Christ our Lord. Don't be the person that stands on the outside of the hole above the person. Get down and show real love. Show the compassion that we're called to show. Because when you jump down there, you're showing that compassion and love. And you know, if you think that you're above that, if you're not thankful because you go, you know what, I don't deserve this. I don't deserve any of this. Why did this happen to me? This is unfair. Well, don't ever call out for justice. Because you know what? If you're unthankful and you think that you deserve more, I'll tell you, do you know what you deserve? You deserve going to hell forever. That's the plain, simple truth of it. We don't deserve God's grace, and yet he bestows it on us. We should be thankful every time someone receives the grace of God. Paul was rejoicing. He was thankful for the genuineness of the salvation of these Romans. He was thankful for the true character that showed because of their redemption. And when Paul heard of their faith being clearly demonstrated in their lives by the power of Jesus Christ being displayed in their redemption, he was so thankful. He was thankful because that gave credibility and integrity to life that they lived out in faith. And in verse 9 of our text, Paul goes on to say, For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. First, Paul tells them that he was thankful. And then in verse 9, he's telling the Roman Christians that he also has great concern for them. He had a concern for these people that he had never visited. It was a church that he didn't even directly found. You know, there are so many people that will say, oh, I just love the people of Africa, or I just love the people of China, and I just love the people of Mexico, or wherever. It's easy to say that because you don't know them. And you seem to put them on a pedestal like as if you get before them that they're not going to just be people. People are people. Paul was saying, I understand that attitude. But I also want you to understand that I never take it for granted when someone shows and lives out their faith. And I want you to know I love you and I pray for you because of what God has done in your life and it's being demonstrated. I pray for you. I never once crossed you off my prayer list. I never once thought, well, you know what? From what I hear, they demonstrate their faith and they're really very doctrinally and theologically sound, so therefore they don't need prayer. No, Paul says, I want you to know I pray for you, I pray for you, I pray for you, and I'll never take you off my prayer list. Paul wants to let them know of his faithfulness in interceding for the church, the Roman church. So Paul takes a divine oath. He testifies of his constant intercession for them. Paul wants to show the sincerity of his heart, so he takes an oath with God as his witness to the fact that he prays for them all the time. Now, there's some well-meaning Christians that say, well, you know, Jesus said we should never take oaths. And, you know, on the Sermon on the Mount, he says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. And if you take an oath, it's unbiblical. Well, let's just turn to there. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5 and verses 33 through 37. Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37. Starting with verse 33, it says, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes and your no, no. For whatever is more than these, or more than these, is from the evil one. You see, there seems to be a problem because Jesus says this, but yet the apostles all take oaths. Starting with verse 9, the Apostle Paul does. For God is my witness. And in the New Testament, there are other places where the apostles of Jesus Christ take oaths. But you see, Jesus' point in Matthew 5 was not to just not to take oaths, but it was not to do it frivolously. We are not to take it lightly or just add it, an oath, to almost everything we say. It's not to say something and immediately say, well, I swear it's true. Because when someone says that, the first thing that you think is, what are they hiding? What are they trying to cover up? Because immediately, if every time they say something, you're thinking, why wouldn't I? Is your character so poor that you have to continually take oaths to make people believe you? So it's not just making an oath carelessly over everything in your life. For those things, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Don't call upon the witnesses of heaven for an oath that only deserves a yes or a no. Just don't do it. The Apostle Paul didn't use oaths in a frivolous way. The Apostle Paul says, God is my witness to how constantly I intercede for you. So why would it be significant for the Apostle Paul to take an oath in this circumstance? He knew that the oath needed to be given with some substance. It's because he had never been to Rome. And the Roman Christians had never been with him. And they would have had no way of knowing experientially, firsthand, that he prayed for them. And every time he prayed for them. And so Paul here says that you wouldn't know this by being with me because we haven't been together. But God knows, God is a witness from heaven that every time I get down on my knees, you're on my heart. And I'm praying for you. Paul gives them an indication of the nature of his service here. He says that he serves God in his spirit from the inner man, from the depths, just the very depths of his being. It's not just external or superficial, it's deep within his heart. You know, there's a story of a little boy who's standing up in his high chair, and his mother sees him and says, "Now, Billy, you sit down, otherwise you'll fall." And Billy refuses. And she looks over and she goes, "Now, Billy, sit down. You're going to fall." And so Billy keeps refusing. And finally, the mother gets to the end of her rope. And she says, "Now, Billy, you sit down right now or you're getting a spanking." So Billy starts sitting down. And while he's sitting down, he says, "You know, I may be sitting down on the outside, but inside, I'm still standing." You see, he didn't have a heart of doing what he was doing. His heart wasn't equal with his actions. But see, this isn't the case with the Apostle Paul. He wanted to demonstrate to the Romans that his heart and his actions were exactly the same. So it's very advantageous here that Paul, in order to obtain credibility, would give an oath as a proof of his service toward God, and that his ministry would show that he before God is accountable, and that he was a man devoted to God's glory, risking reproach and hatred and poverty and even the perils of death in advancing the kingdom of God. Praying for fellow Christians is one of the most practical things that you can do to demonstrate your love for them. Did you know that? Praying for fellow Christians is a very practical way of showing your love and devotion to them. And that's why Paul mentions in his letters this all the time. That's why in verse 9 of Romans 1, it says that without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers. You see, if intercession testifies for his love to them, praying without ceasing shows the depth of that love. If intercession testifies his love, praying without ceasing shows the depth of that love. We can see the same spirit in many of the Apostle Paul's epistles. Please turn with me to Colossians chapter 1 and verses 3 through 10. Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 10. And here, starting in verse 3, it says, "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you, since the day you heard and knew the grace of God and truth. As you also learn from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. Then as we continue in verse 9, for this reason we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. You can see it's praying for the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So many people want to know, Lord, should I buy the Ford or the Chevy? Should it be green or should it be blue? And yet they don't look in Scripture to see what God's will is for their lives, that they live a life that is glorifying him, being fruitful. Do that. Do those things. And then buy whatever you want. Choose whatever color you want. You're looking for a specific will where here God is telling you what he desires of you as a proclaimer of his Son. Look in Scripture and see what the will of God is for every believer. Strive to do that, and then do whatever you want. Because if you strive to do that, your life will be guided by seeking the will of God for what he does tell us he desires of us. Paul does the same thing with telling the Thessalonians the same kind of thing. Let's go ahead and turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we'll look at verses 11 and 12. And here we see just a little bit more of the reason why we do this. Starting in verse 11, it says, therefore, we also pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling. Isn't that amazing that you pray that God would count you worthy of the calling to be saved through Jesus Christ, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. There is the kicker right here. That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul knows that by praying for these people, he's praying that their hearts would be knit together with God and that God's heart would be knit together with his people. He prayed for their knowledge, that they might know the will of God and that their obedience would show that they understood the might in his power. He prayed that they wouldn't be like that little boy Billy, who only went through the motions. He prayed that they would serve God with a sincere heart. Now, if we look at verse 10 of our text, we see the first two words, it says, making requests. But then, if you go in verse 9, it says, in my prayers making request. And we might go, well, what is Paul making a request for? And the answer is, by any way, if this can be done, I don't care about the timing, but that I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come to you. That's what it says. It says, in my prayers making request, if by some means, now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. Paul wasn't saying that he would go. He's saying that he would if it was the will of God. See, he had a willing spirit. He would do it. He desired to do it. But he didn't want to do it apart from the will of God. And he wanted everyone to know that it was only by the will of God. I mean, we know that in James, James talks about boasting about tomorrow. Let's go ahead and turn to James chapter 4 and verses 13 through 16. James chapter 4 and verses 13 through 16. Here, starting in verse 13, James says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas do you not know what will happen? Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we shall do this or that. But now you boast in arrogance, and all such boasting is evil." How many times do we have plans and we forget to seek the Lord's will in those plans? We should always seek the Lord's will, lest we become arrogant. How many times do we pray that God would send someone to a relative who is unsaved, or a neighbor, or a friend? Oh Lord, just please send someone. And we don't look at going, "Lord, please send someone, and if it's me, Lord, and it's your will, I am willing. I am willing." We always seem to think that, you know, let's pray that God will send someone else. God will send someone that maybe is better in speech. They have a better message. But we should pray for God's will. "Lord, if it is me, here I am." You know, our faith is a personal thing, but it is never a private thing. It is personal, but never private. What a great privilege it is to witness to those around us. And God knows when we're praying for his salvation. But he also knows when we're praying in the hopes that someone else will go, not us. We need to pray with a willing spirit. Just like the Apostle Paul prayed. He prayed sacrificially. He prayed with a thankful spirit, a concerned spirit, and a willing spirit. That's the mark of a true servant. And that should cause us to examine our own hearts, to see if our own lives are part of that. Do we have a thankful spirit? Do we have a concerned spirit? And do we have a willing spirit? This is a true mark of spiritual service. Paul gives us a model here. The model for submitting to the providence of God in our lives in prayer. Finally, we need to see that Paul does not question that God is in control. He knows the only way he's getting to Rome is in accordance to the will of God. But notice, while Paul is relying on God's will, he's not just sitting back in a passive way and saying, "Well, if I ever get to Rome, that'll be good. You know, God will get me there if he wants." No, Paul, the rest of the chapter, on numerous occasions, talks about how he wants to get there and how he has plans within the will of God to get there. You know, it's not that if the Lord blocks those plans that we should be discouraged. We should still, if it's on our heart, we should pray, "Lord, if it's your will, I know you'll take all the roadblocks away. I know if it's your will, you will send me." You know, one thing that just grinds me is when people say that they have these plans, and all of a sudden the plans come all unraveled, and they'll walk up and they'll say, well, you know, God's still in control. The problem I have is the word still. It sounds as though there's just that inkling that God may not be in control at one point. When someone says that, I always go, you mean he's always in control? Always in control. Not still in control, as if it's a, you know, maybe if the situation changed, he would not be in control. He is always in control. Nothing can thwart the plan of God. And that's what Isaiah 46:10 says, declaring from the end, from the beginning, and from the ancient times, the things that were not done yet, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Paul trusted in the providence of God and was entirely submissive to that providence. You know, there are so many difficult situations in people's lives today. Maybe it's personal health. Maybe it's a family member that has health problems. Maybe it's bereavement. Maybe it's your job. Maybe it's just tremendous difficulty in your family or your marriage or in your children. There's all kinds of difficult things. And it might be difficult to believe in both the goodness and the providence of God. And I can imagine at one point the Apostle Paul might have had a thought flash across his mind. Lord, I've been waiting all my life to go to Rome, and here I am in chains. What are you doing? You know, there's a temptation to sit there and go, you know what, I'm going to spend all this time asking God, what in the world are you doing, God? But we have to realize and not forget the goodness and the providence of our Almighty God. Paul does this in prayer as he says, Lord, I want to go to Rome, but I want to go to Rome by your will. And Paul gives us this model, even this little prayer report. And this is coming from a man who the gospel changed. He was a Christian hater, a Christian murderer, and God changed his heart. And these little verses, we see the heart of a man that has been changed by the Holy Spirit. And he has a desire for those people in Rome. He has a concern for those people in Rome. And that's just not for apostles. That's for you and I. For us to have that desire, that concern, that sincerity of heart. We need to knit ourselves together in the bond of the Spirit. We need to understand, brothers and sisters, that we're people, that we're sinful, that we may hurt. But instead of just overlooking, we need to help teach. We need to be patient, kind, and gentle. Because that's what true Christian service is. And I pray that that's what we do here today as we seek true Christian service. If you would please take your hymnals and turn to song number 394.